We're returning to our study of Hebrews today, this epistle to the Hebrew Christians in the first century, after we took a week off last week to celebrate 10 years as a church. And so if you were with us last week I preached from Philippians chapter 3 on this concept of holding on to the unchanging plan of God. Philippians 3 says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so in this, we looked at, or we focused on how looking back can be a hindrance to pressing on. How in our lives, we allow frustrations and hurts, and even success, to get in the way of living forward toward the prize of eternity. In this, we said what we hold on to is that God's means and ends do not change, no matter how our experiences of them line up. And so we should continue to press toward the goal, in spite of how well we think it works, in spite of how we feel about it in the moment, because God is moving in a direction, and it is to our benefit to continue on in His way. And if we do, we will experience His fulfillment as we invest in Him and as we reap the rewards of being connected to God. Now, this seemed especially applicable as we were celebrating a milestone, right? As we were marking 10 years as a church. It was a good time to reaffirm what we are committed to as a people. As a church, we are going to keep proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repent of sin, calling people to accept the grace of Jesus Christ and to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We will continue to lean on God's word as the only way to understand the world that we live in. Now, Philippians 3 fits well with the last section of Hebrews that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Right? So this is in the same vein. We should not change direction or give up on the practices of the faith, because the God who commands these things is powerful and faithful. And so good works and meeting together may not seem to have much power in a world where there are such intense things going on. But we trust these things because the God of the universe has told us that these are the means for us to connect to the rhythms that He created into the world. And so continuing on in the faith is an act of trust in God's plan and purpose. Now today, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about some of the same ideas, but from a slightly different angle. Instead of calling us to just dwell on God's character, right, do this because of who God is, the focus is going to be on what God has done. And by looking at how He has shown Himself, we can have confidence that He will continue to bless His people. With that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 26 today. It says this, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so we have some harsh language here. Right? This is a warning to those who are toying with the idea of giving up on God and indulging in sin. To go along with the encouragement to hold fast, then, this is a description of what is awaiting those who give up on God and His way. The author is reminding these people, those who have received the knowledge of the truth, that they possess the key to human improvement, whether they recognize it or not. See, in this world, there's a lot of different descriptions of the nature of human beings and what being good and moral looks like. But most of these kind of come down to the fact that the measure of our goodness is contained within the individual. We know if someone is good or if someone is bad based on what they believe or what they do. And so the way to make people better is to teach or to train them to be better people. Right? You input information in to shape a person in a positive direction. This is kind of the nurture part of the nature versus nurture debate about whether our character is assigned to us based on inherited genetics or if it's really just influence and input throughout our lives. But even those who lean towards a stricter born-this-way description of our identity still measure goodness. We'll still say that someone is good or bad depending on how they apply these inherited traits. In other words, there's some things that are passed down from our ancestors that we should live out and others that we should not. Anger being an example. Nobody just goes, well, it's inherited, so as long as they, you know, live it out, whatever. No, we would say, no, there's actually things that we should suppress. But the point is, people think that the most important part of morality is internal. It resides within the person, and so becoming better or worse means changing who you are from the inside. And the solution to the problem of evil then becomes education and training. Because if morality is just an individual problem, we just simply need a behavioral solution. Now, people bring that worldview to the Bible. And when they read the Bible, they come to it looking for a way to make themselves better, looking for the information that will just kind of be able to change them, a law or a way of life that can help them to be a better person and give them moral guidance. Now, I certainly believe that the Bible helps you to become a better person, gives you moral guidance, but that's not the focus. The Bible is not given mainly to make you feel good about yourself or to be a tool for self-help. The Bible doesn't start with how to fix yourself or be better. No, the Bible starts by defining for us who God is. And it's in relation to Him that we, His creation, are defined. And it's in His story, the story of creating and rescuing and punishing sin, that we come to understand the world that we live in. And so the Bible gives us an entirely different way to see the problems of good and evil. See, the major problem that the Bible introduces us to is that people have become alienated from their source of life, which means our major issue is not behavioral, but relational. We were created to be in a loving relationship with God. We were made to be worshipers who recognize His goodness and who give Him the honor that He then deserves. But we decided that we know better. We decided that we can have a moral life without Him, that we can be good people, that we can do good things, and that we don't need God telling us what to do. And so God lets humanity walk away and pursue their own version of good. And every person has walked away and tried then to create morality and goodness on their own. And we see where this leads very early on in the Bible. Right in Genesis 6, leading up to the flood, human beings had disconnected themselves from God entirely, and this is what it says about who they were. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We see this rebellion described over and over in the book of Judges, where you see this cycle of sin happening over and over. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." This is the problem. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So people disconnect themselves from God. They pursue what is right in their own eyes, and it leads them down a path towards evil. Not just doing bad things, but attacking the Creator and destroying His good world. This is what we do, is we choose our way over his. When we say to God, yeah, but I know better. And God's response to those who are attacking him and attacking his world is judgment and punishment. This is what we see in the verses here, a very clear declaration that sin will be punished. The author of Hebrews says it this way, quoting the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And so, this is the situation that we're in. All people have turned away from God and entered into sin. We have all brought this vengeance and judgment on ourselves. But Jesus comes, and Jesus opens up a way for us to have a renewed relationship with God. He pays the punishment. He covers us in his righteousness. He brings us back to God. He does everything needed to restore the relationship that was broken at the very beginning. And with this relational healing, we can now begin to live out the life that God intended for us since the very beginning. And so the key to human improvement is not information or behavior, but a renewed relationship with God that gives him the authority to shape our lives and make us what he intends for us to be. Now, with that description of the problem, let's look at what the author of Hebrews is actually warning here. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And so if you see the grace of Jesus, if you receive the knowledge of truth, but you choose to keep doing what you want to do, right? If you choose to sin deliberately rather than follow in God's way, then you do not trust him. Your life is not about worshiping him. And it says here, the promises of the gospel are not yours. The sacrifices no longer apply to you. And so you do not get grace without also practicing obedience, actually living a life of faith. And that isn't because the life of faith is somehow earning God's favor. It's that the living out the life of faith is actually showing that you trust God. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is you can't manipulate God. You don't show up to church and impress everybody here and then go out and just do whatever you want. God knows exactly what you're doing. If you don't trust him, if you don't care, you will be judged. And so the point here is to remind the Hebrew Christians that the reality of God's mercy does not invalidate his holiness. The fact that Jesus' sacrifice covers us is not a license to just go sin and live apart from God. Grace should not be thought of as this safety net that just allows us to do whatever we want. No, grace is an invitation. It brings us into a new way of life. And so we either follow grace and this new life, or we keep living as if there is not a sovereign God who will judge all things. Right, we honor him in obedience, or we deny him by continuing to sin deliberately. Now let me be clear, what the author has in mind here is not the failure that all of us experience as we try to live faithfully. Right, the sin mentioned here is not the constant stumbling that all of us do as we move forward trying to live in obedience. Now this phrase, sinning deliberately, is talking about apostasy. The absolute rejection of God's authority. The choice to live free from him. And the warning here is if you make that choice, you will be judged on your own merits apart from Jesus' sacrifice. The way it says it here, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so we have to realize that the fact that God gives mercy does not somehow make him less powerful. That he gives grace does not make sin less deserving of punishment. And we are all going to either acknowledge his authority in how we live, or we'll experience his authority in judgment. And there's no teaching, there's no behavioral adjustment, there's no morality that allows you to sidestep or avoid this. We will be judged. And we will either be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus, or we will stand before God on our own. Now, this warning may not seem like encouragement, but I promise you it is. It assures us that if we do live a life connected to Jesus, then that he will stand in our place. The warning here not to walk away from God is to recognize the gravity of what we have been given in the gospel. It's a reminder of God's holiness and justice that makes grace so much more than we often give it credit for. Right? The greatest reason why we should not walk away from God is because God loves us and wants what is best for us. The life that he is inviting us into will provide for us in ways that we would never imagine. In the next section, the author is going to challenge us to see and remember the good that God has already done. This is what it says in verse 32. It says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so we're told here to remember the former days. Now, this might seem like a little bit of a contradiction to what I was talking about last week, right? Forget what lies behind. But last week what we were talking about is looking back on your own performance, remembering your own failures, remembering what you have done in your life, and how this can be a hindrance to moving forward. This is an encouragement to remember what God has done. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Right, we saw it in the reading of the law today even. The confidence of God's people is bolstered by reflecting on how God has been faithful in the past. But here, the author doesn't point back to the Exodus. The author doesn't point back to the wilderness. The author doesn't point back to Canaan and remember what God did way back there. No, it's look back at your own life. Look at how God has been faithful to you over and over and over and over again in your own life. Now, this begins with having eyes to see how God transforms your life. And in the description here, we get five ways that God has worked in the life of the Hebrews that parallel how he continues to work in the lives of Christians today. And these are not just looking at good times. These aren't just remembering blessings. This isn't just like, remember where everything was awesome. As a matter of fact, most of these are how God has worked through the difficulty. How God has used what is hard to shape his people. And so the encouragement here is to look back at your life in such a way that sees God in it over and over and over again. It begins with this. It says, enduring persecution. It said, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The early church was in persecution, right? They struggled and they faced the afflictions that came with being Christians. And their suffering was varied, right? Some of them were actually dying, and other ones were being beaten and imprisoned, and other ones, maybe it was just that they were kind of cast off from society a bit. But what they all shared was a certain sort of endurance. They kept going. God provided for them the strength to continue on, even when they came to the end of themselves. And remembering God's strength in their sufferings in the past gives them the confidence to face the next difficulty, knowing that whatever is to come, they're not facing it on their own. They don't have to fear, maybe I won't be able to endure. No, no, that's okay, because God will be there with you. The same is true for us. As we recognize God's presence in our hardships, we gain confidence that he does not leave us alone in our suffering. He has brought us through up to this point, and he will continue to be there for us in the future. Second thing it says here is that they were drawn together in suffering. It says being partners with those so treated. In this we see suffering is not something to just survive and get through, but it sharpens and shapes us. Specifically, those who struggle together in this life are drawn into deeper relationship. And we see this. We see this with siblings. We see this with soldiers who serve together. We see this with people who suffered oppression together. This shared experience is a binding agent. Now, most of us, if we had the option of not suffering or being brought into deeper relationship with people, would say, let's not suffer. I don't really want to do that. But if suffering in this life is inevitable, then seeing how it can produce good gives us strength in the midst of it. Right? Remembering how God uses suffering to unite people for his purpose allows us to find meaning even in those times when things are really, really hard. This reminded me of a situation from early on in the life of this church. When we planted the church, we were under the guidance of our planting church, so that was kind of our elder board as I kind of developed and brought in the first leaders of the church. So I had these guys in training. We were learning how to work together. We were still kind of learning how to trust one another. But in that time, we had to face a situation together that was hard. Right? There was an attack on the church that forced us to stand together. This person tried to split the church apart and even tried to pit us against one another. And we recognized in that moment that we could actually lean on one another, that we could trust one another, that we were there for one another. And so it's somewhat ironic that someone trying to split the church actually gave us a great gift, as God used that suffering, used that struggle to actually unite us and build trust in a way that we could not have done ourselves. Suffering together produces a strength of relationship. Third thing it says here is it deepened their compassion. It says you had compassion on those in prison. Right? So another thing that God does through difficulty is softens our hearts. Which is to say, when everything is going well in life, when everything is working out well for us, it's easy for us to imagine that the things that we have because we earned them. Right? I've done a good job, and that's why things are going so well. This is one of the things that parents who have an easy first child often get to deal with, right? Where they go, well, if everybody else was just to, raise their kids like I did, then all of their kids would turn out too. And then you have other kids after that, and it definitely changes your ideas. Right? We can be lured into a sense, though, that we have earned all that we have. That the blessings in our lives are because we have done something. But struggle puts us face to face with our weaknesses. It alerts us to the fact that there are some things that we don't like to think about. Years ago, I had a conflict with someone, and we were sitting down to deal with it because we're mature adults. But this person had offended me quite deeply. They didn't treat me very well, and I didn't really have a whole lot of love for them. Right? If I'm honest, I was doing what I knew I was supposed to do, right, in reconciling with them, not what I actually wanted to do, because in some ways I was very comfortable just having that person not part of my life at all. But we were there, and we were there to deal with a specific issue that had been between us. And before we got into the task at hand, we did the small talk thing, right? Because it's weird to just kind of sit down with someone and, like, just get right into it. So just kind of talking about families and so we shared a few things about our kids and the struggles of parenting that we were currently going through. And it just so happened that this person, who I had a really hard time liking, shared some very similar struggles in parenting that I had. Right? Was going through some of the very same things. And this developed in me a compassion towards this person that I otherwise did not have. It allowed me to see this person as much more than that conflict or that issue that we had between us. This shared struggle gave birth to a compassion that altered my entire view of this other person and actually made it much easier for me to go through reconciliation with, to forgive, and to actually then have a relationship with on the other end. Now, this isn't limited to those who we are at odds with. Shared struggle also deepens the love and compassion we have for those whom we already have affection for. Right? God uses what is difficult in this life to help his people let their guard down. Helps us to actually see others through compassion. Because that's not how we naturally see everybody else. It needs to be developed. Fourth thing it says here is that God used struggle to demonstrate their resilience. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Now this is a hard one. The author tells the people to look back at how they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And this is a hard one because most of us have not experienced this. We have not joyfully been plundered. Right? More often we are complaining that, you know, minor discomforts like how, you know, our waiter got our order wrong or something like that. The idea of having our stuff taken from us and actually being able to accept that with joy seems kind of foreign to us. But this is a good reminder to us of the strength that we have in Christ. That we may not have actually been able to develop this muscle. We might not have this strength because we haven't faced these sorts of things. In this case, it's good to look back on the lives of others who have gone before us to see that God gives a strength that allows us to find joy in even losing our possessions. Now, this is a major theme in the faith. This is a repeated idea of those who are mature. Right, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, we saw last week. Right, but this is the goal, to see our things as temporary so that if we lose them, not only does it not destroy us, but it actually can lead us to joy. Now this sounds, again, foreign to us, but the very fact that it's possible, the very fact that people have experienced this, the very fact that this is what God is doing in the hearts of his people should give us a great hope. But in order to get there, we must follow the lead of those whom this letter was written to and allow our struggling, and this is the fifth one, to develop our priorities. It says, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Which means that the reason why they were able to treat their possessions with such levity is because they knew that they had a better and abiding possession. Losing property and possessions had lost its sting because other more important realities had been assured to them. And so in suffering, we see God helps his people to see what matters and what does not. And he does this not by minimizing the pain or to talk us out of caring about our stuff. No, he changes us by showing us that there's something much greater that has already been given. And so this is what makes the Bible's approach to moral and ethical change so unique. It isn't just about educating or encouraging behavioral change. It's about being shaped through life experience and the revelation of God. It's about seeing all parts of our life, not as us just living it, not just as interacting on this level plane, but kind of seeing every aspect of our life infused with God's presence. And as this deepens our relationship with God, it changes how we then live moving forward. And as we live this way, we get the benefit of living in God's rhythm. It gives us the opportunity to look back at God's faithfulness, at the many ways in which he has used even suffering to our benefit. And it builds in us this confidence that he is working all things together for good. And so as we live out a life of obedience, we're creating a record of God's goodness in our lives. And so looking back in this case means being assured of God's care and concern. Recognizing that we have this strength from outside of ourselves. That it isn't about what's all in here. We have a God who has shaped and carried us through in the past and will continue to do so in the future. And so with that, the author tells us, do not throw away your confidence. See, life offers us times when confidence is hard to come by. And not only belief in ourselves, but also belief that God cares. That God even is listening. There are times in our lives when it's difficult to see God's blessing, to sense His presence, to hold on the hope of what is to come. And it's in these days, the author tells us, that we should recall the former days. Not in an attempt to recapture them. Not going, I wish it was like it was before. But to remind us that the times of difficulty do not undo the faithfulness of God. All the things that God has done in your life up to this point do not all of a sudden disappear when doubt sets in. And so we should remind ourselves of all the times that God has shown up. All the times that God has made His presence known. So that we have the strength to endure to the end. And so that's what this section is about. It's not about scaring us into obedience or about keeping the perfect record of God's goodness. What's going on here is that the author of Hebrews is giving us tools to remain committed. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So God has provided us with two ways to hold on to our confidence, but it's up to us to use them. He is the power in which we are kept to the end, but He does it through means, and He gives us the ways to build this confidence and assurance in our lives. And so we must fight for confidence. Or as the author ends here, do not shrink back. This is what it says, verse 37. It says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back. Because we remember that any option other than Jesus Christ leads to death. We remember that God has been faithful to call us to the faith, to sanctify us in this life, to unify us with the Spirit, and to carry us through situation after situation after situation in this life that is far more powerful than us. And so we do not shrink back because God does not shrink back from us. We can have confidence even when our faith is weak and our will is not able. Because we know ultimately that it is not our strength that matters. And the sacrifice of Jesus given to us does not lose its significance or become less powerful because we're having a bad day or not feeling it. The good news of the gospel is our faith wavers, but the object of our faith does not. And so every week when we come together, we celebrate this fact. When we take communion, we are declaring that the same sacrifice that changed our hearts, that carried us through up to this point, is the same thing that is going to get us through this next week. We are declaring that God's grace and His justice do not change. And He works to sanctify us in even the worst situations. And so we can confidently move forward knowing that He will be there in the future, just as He has been there in the past. So as you come forward to the table today, come to remember what Jesus has done, both in history and in your own life, so that you will not shrink back when life gets hard. Let's pray.